This morning we continue looking at this letter to the Ephesian church. As Tim said here this morning, you're able to give, you're invited to give towards Pakistan churches that were burned and many of the families' homes. I met with Pastor Tim Carnes that shared that with us when he preached here a few weeks ago, and then also sent that video that we saw last week. And I had coffee with him Friday, and he was telling me there were some 23 churches and 15 homes that were burned and completely destroyed, Christian homes. And so anyway, there's a flyer in your bulletin and kind of mentions the things that are needs, but those needs keep growing and such. So anyway, be praying for them as that their testimony be strong. That's what they desire. Ephesians 4 here, we started this section of a practice of true righteousness. And we come to chapter 4 in Ephesians. And it is a section that that says therefore, and we looked at that big therefore last week, and it really is saying, since everything that I've been writing to you thus far, Paul is saying, since you are called by God, since you have been chosen, since you've come to Him by grace through faith, right? Since you are now a new person in Christ, a new creation in Christ, since you are filled with the Holy Spirit, since you are a new man and woman in God, you know, therefore live like this, right? Walk this way, which is means day by day by day by day. This is who you are, okay? And so Paul begins to list out for us those characteristics. If someone were to ask you, what is a Christian, what would your answer be, right? I mean, if you go, if you travel outside the U.S., around the world, and you ask people what is a Christian, often people say, well, an American, you know. They just kind of look at that, or someone who's not a Muslim in many countries. You're born, and it's right there on your birth certificate, you're either this or that. You have to pick a religion at the beginning and such. But biblically, right, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord, right? That's a simple definition that has a lot of in-depth meaning, right? We could do a lot of sermons on that phrase. A Christian is someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians in Antioch, shortly after Christ went to be with his Father in heaven, right? And they were called that in Acts 11:26 because their behavior, their activity, their speech, right, were like Christ. That's why. The word Christian literally means belonging to the party of Christ or a follower of Christ. Scripture tells us that those who follow Christ follow His actions, follow who He is. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in Him, that's Christ, right, who lives in Him, abides in Him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, right? If you claim to be a Christ follower, then you should walk the way He walked. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, be imitators of Me, he says, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, the things I do that are imitations of Christ, follow those things, right? 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this to the Corinthians in verse 18. He says, reminding them the goal of their life, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we are beholding in a mirror, what he's saying is like, as we're beholding, as we're seeing Christ, right? As we're, and often we think as growing of Christ is knowledge, but growing in Christ is really knowledge of him, right? As we see him, right? We're growing in that likeness is what Paul is saying. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed, what? To the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Philippians 2:5 reminds us, and it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. When God calls you to something, he calls you to that thing because it's a reflection of his son. That's it. He calls you to a ministry. He calls you to do it as a reflection of his son. He calls you to live. He calls you to a marriage. He calls you to a parenting. He calls you to a job. He calls you to do it in a reflection of his son. That's what he does. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of him. Ephesians 4:11-13, lastly, it says this, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, what does that look like, the building up? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What does a mature man look like? Here it is. Does it look like to be a mature Christian? It looks like Christ. The fullness of Christ, you see. The local church is a body of believers who assemble together, right? Therefore, the church is to be a picture of Christ. What did the world think of Christ? Well, they thought he was at times self-righteous, a hypocrite. They wanted to kill him. Right? They did, right? Eventually put him on a cross. John 15, Jesus said this to his disciples. He told them in John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it is what? It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So does this mean then, we're to go out and make the world hate us? No, obviously not, right? Of course not. Does this mean we are to act self-righteous? Well, not at all, right? We've already seen in the Word of God we're to live in humility, right? So why am I starting here this morning, right? Well, the answer is because the walk Paul is calling us to in this letter, the walk that he's calling the church to, the believer to, each one of us, is not a popular walk in the world. That's simply it. If you strive for this kind of life, if you have these characteristics as your central focus in life, you will be at times labeled self-righteous or intolerant or weak-minded, foolish. You can add to that probably, right? And when you fail, and you will fail, we all will fail, right? Here and there. But when you fail, they will probably call you a hypocrite, right? But our brother in Christ, the Apostle John, said this in 1 John 3:13. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't like these characteristics that we have here written for us and given to us in the Bible, okay? Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus, which at the time of history, Ephesus was the Mecca of paganism, right? It permeated every aspect of their life, and the reality is no different today in the world that we live in, right? In the world that we live in our lives today, it's really the same culture, just different manifestations of the paganism. That's it. 100+ years ago, a prominent historian, Arnold Toynbee, he said this, He said that most people today have rejected Christianity on the basis of caricature. By that I mean, he said this, by that I mean most people have never seen the real thing, real Christianity. They have never seen real Christianity. What they have seen was a blurred, distorted, and twisted picture of Christianity, and they turned away disappointed and indifferent to the claims of Christ. You see, the walk that Paul is calling us to here in Ephesians will not make you popular in every circle. Maybe not in most circles in the world, right? It will make you and us together into a picture of Christ. That's the goal that Paul has there. That's the goal. It will make us pleasing to God. It will make us a light to the world. But the light is Christ himself, and we need to realize that. The light is Christ. But remember that many love, as the Bible tells us what? They love darkness rather than light. Now let's look at our text here this morning. Last week we looked at the first two verses in Ephesians 4. Look at there, follow with me here. In verse 25 it says, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Those are two verses we looked at last week. He goes on, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So last week, wow, we're getting some rain. Don't have to water the lawn today. Last week we learned that the Christian walk began with laying aside, right? And we were told to lay aside falsehood, right? And to put on truth, right? To speak truth. And the purpose, and the reason, was that we are members of one another. That our lying, our words, affect each other, right? We looked at that last week. And then in verse 26, 27, we learned that we're to lay aside anger that leads to sin, right? Don't let it control you. Don't let it burn up inside of you and control your actions. But put on the control of anger if it is unrighteous, right? Repent from it, right? Control it and do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give Satan an opportunity to use that to dishonor Christ, to dishonor the church. I won. Thirdly, verse 28. Look here this morning. Paul goes on, he says, and he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. In high school, I worked at a grocery store, as a, you know, we called them box boys back then. I don't know why we didn't use boxes. Put groceries in bags, right? And we did that. And the area in which I worked at, was famous for thievery. And so, they had an very intense, a group of people that were always on the lookout for people trying to steal. And there was amazing ways that people, this was back when they arrested people for shoplifting, by the way. But I was amazed at the creativity, the extent that someone would go through to steal something. I remember some of the things I saw, don't take note here, but some of the things I saw, you know, they would come in, grab a cart, and they'd open up empty bags in the cart, walk through, filling them up, and just kind of walk out. You know, they'd use a baby stroller, fill it up. One time I saw some, they wheeled grandma through the store placing items behind her in the wheelchair. One day I saw two men tackle a pregnant woman, and but she wasn't pregnant. She had a basket under her shirt, her dress, and in my, you know, and she was like sticking things in there, right? And what was amazing that even with that effort, and they had a huge effort going on, they only caught a fraction of the people that was stealing from them. And Paul says here simply, he who steals must steal no longer. He says, put it off, right? Put it off. Lay it aside. This is what he's been teaching us. Now, what is stealing? Stealing is wrongfully taking something that doesn't belong to you. That's a simple definition, right? It is taking something that doesn't belong to you or depriving someone else of their rightful property, right? This is not only addressed to professional thieves, but includes amateurs as well, and includes amateur forms of stealing. You know, we like to measure on a scale, you know. In other words, you know, stealing is really bad if it's huge, but it's okay if it's smaller, right? The Bible talks a bit about different forms of stealing, actually. In Psalm 37:21, it says, not paying your debts is stealing. It tells us that. It says, Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. You see. Luke 16 tells us that falsifying account books is stealing. Matthew 22:17 tells us cheating on taxes is stealing. Amos 8:5, Hosea 12:7 says using improper measurements, they were, right, is stealing. James 5:4 tells us that not paying a fair wage is stealing from people. You see? Stealing can include many things. It can include borrowing money on false pretense, right? Or as scripture said here, borrowing without returning, without paying back. If you do your job poorly, guess what? Then you're stealing from your employer. Any means of wrongly taking something that is not yours is stealing, you see, is stealing. Now, when you put it in that light, it's much different, right? Now, there's some who would try and tell you that stealing is all right if it is for a good cause. Unfortunately, that has been thousands of Christians who have fallen into that trap and felt that if the cause was good enough, you know, true enough, holy enough, that any kind of means were justified in fulfilling it. It's kind of the Robin Hood philosophy, right? Stealing from the rich in order to give to the poor. Perhaps even worse is the concept that it's not wrong to steal if it's morally accepted by others. I knew someone that was a missionary in Nigeria, and in this section where they live there, stealing, I mean, they expected if you had something your neighbor wanted, they just expected that they were going to steal. And when people came to Christ and someone tried to show them in the Bible it's wrong to steal, they're like, well, what? But I wanted it. You know? Morally acceptable. Why? How could it be wrong? Right? And what this is really a difference between what we might call, give it two terms here, a conscience of convenience versus the conscience of conviction. Let me explain here. The conscience of convenience is that convenience which is controlled or limited only by what it thinks it can get away with. That, by and large, is the conscience the world lives by. There was a man who found out it was quite easy to use company stamps to mail his personal bills. He just kind of take his personal bills, and when he was doing the company's bills, he just put stamps on him. I mean, stamps don't cost much, he would tell himself, and you know, the company's worth millions and everybody does it. And he justifies it on that basis. And a coworker comes up to him and he said, I discovered a scheme to where I can embezzle $10,000 from the company, and ask him to join in. And the man says to him, what do you think I am, a thief? Right? Only steal stamps. And he tells him, I don't want to go to jail. Right? Because in his mind, You see, there's a real difference in principle between stealing stamps, right, and $10,000. That is a conscience of convenience, right? I've heard Christians tell me, well, you know, God sees sins as all the same. I mean, he sees murder, right? Just like he sees lying. Sin is sin. And I said, yeah, but I think he wants you to see it the other way around. That he sees lying like he sees murder. Oh, darn. Right? I mean, you can produce the same kind of conscience as convenience in an animal, right? You can train your dog to run out in the morning and bring a newspaper when they used to deliver newspapers, right? You know, you can teach him that, you know, if you go out there and you get that and you bring it back, I give you a treat, right? And every time he goes and gets the newspaper, he gets a treat. And the dog catches on, and every morning he runs out and he gets that newspaper, he gets a treat. But then he gets a little bit enthused about it, and he begins to steal the neighbor's newspapers because I get more treats, right? And so when he does that, you kind of smack him across the head, and that puzzles him for a while, but it goes on, and finally he catch on, and he realizes, well, bring the newspaper on our lawn, treat, good. Bring it from the neighbor's lawn, treat, no, smack, bad, right? And that's a conscience of convenience. It merely reacts to the realities of the situation. If you change the circumstance, you can change the dog's habits and eventually make him do the exact opposite. He has a conscience about it, but it's a conscience of convenience. That's what the level upon which most people in the world, right, live today. But a conscience of conviction is the awareness that is produced in the Christian heart that it is basically wrong to take anything wrongly from someone else or deprive someone, right, wrongly of their own property. I met a Christian brother in California when I was going to school there, and he was a wealthy man, had a large business. It was a junkyard. I love junkyards. And this was a airplane jet junkyard where he bought jets and he took them apart and, you know, sold it. But he told me one time, he told me that when he came to Christ, he already had this business and such. And he said, everything in my life changed, he told me. Everything in my life changed. And he goes, even the things I didn't want to change. And I began to look at my business differently, and I began to look at my books differently, right? And pretty soon I'm telling my accountant, right, we can't do that. That's dishonest. You know, I need to pay more taxes. And the guy's like, what do you mean? You've been doing this all along, and the government's never going to catch this. And he's like, yes, but I'm going to know. I'm going to know, right? It bothered him. It bothered his conscience, you see. Why? There are two reasons why a Christian who lives by a conscience, a conviction of conscience. And the first one is that he no longer lives for self, right? He lives for Christ. He no longer lives to please himself, but to please Christ, right? That's the first and main reason that this conscience changes. The second has to do with the first part of that is that he no longer lives for self, but he also lives for others. You see? The main thing that changes in the believer is self, right? Your new creation, right? It arises from the old life that does not care for anyone else but self, the conscience of convenience. But now you have a conscience of conviction, which is arises from being a new man. Let me point out something here. The world is not impressed by Christians who simply just stop stealing. They're not really. Why? At that point, it's very difficult to distinguish between a conscience of conviction and a conscience of convenience. You see, there are non-believers who have set up a basic set of rules, and they've put some of the same rules that Paul, or some of the same convictions and standards that Paul has put here for us, and they put those rules up, and they stop, and their life looks like, well, our life at that point. You see? Even an unbeliever will stop stealing if the liability of getting into trouble is clear enough, right? And yet they're operating from a conscience of convenience. And many Christians do also. Many Christians stop right there in their Christian experience and expect the world to go, ooh, ah, right? We are honest. We don't steal. We don't deprive others of their property. There are many Christians who have reached only that stage. But what have we been learning? You have to put off and what? Put on, right? They're honest. They do not steal, but the world is really not impressed, right? Why? Because it's only half of the process of living as a Christian, right? We have to put on Christ. What does Paul says? He who steals must steal no longer. And then look what he says. But rather, he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so they will have something to share with the one who is in need. He must put on, you see, Christ. The virtues of honest work and generosity is what he's talking about there, right? The characteristic of the new man is honest work so that he might have something to share. So they might be generous. It's God's plan for all those who are able to labor, to work. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul told them, the Thessalonians in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. He's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. To Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay? It is part of the calling of Christ, right? To work. To take care of those so that you can give. This is not only talking about the normal 9-to-5 job, but it's talking about caring for a family, taking care of your possessions that God has given you. Laborer in any sense is what Paul means here, right? The purpose is charity, right? So that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. It begins in your own family. It begins in the body of Christ. And it stretches out to the world. Stretches out to the world. Right? This the world. The world won't understand that, you see. That the world doesn't understand. They will look different. Right? It will look very different than those only, say, not stealing because they're seeking self-righteousness. It'll look very different, you see. Generosity is the idea of giving up something that is rightfully yours. That's what generosity is. Giving up something that is rightfully yours. This will make the world stop and say, wow, wow. And you can see examples of that. Honestly, you can see examples of that. Even though it's not true generosity, there are these YouTube guys and Facebook guys that go around. I don't know if you've seen any of the videos. And they go around and they do a prank on a waitress and then give her $1,000 tip, you know. Or they ask people, will you buy this for me? And if they say yes, you know, then they pay for all their groceries, right? All right? They give tons of money. They give away cars, you know, and whatever. And they're, you know, people like watch those things, you know, hundreds of thousands of times those videos are being played because the world goes, whoa, look at that charity. It's not charity. They're doing that because they're making hundreds of thousands of dollars because you're watching it. If you stopped watching it, they'd stop giving. I guarantee you. You see? But it shows us that the human heart, the human spirit itself, loves, right, this idea. They just don't, they're not able to really do it. You see. The world looks at that and goes, wow. Right? And goes, wow. It's really important here. The idea of generosity for a Christian is not merely, though, from our abundance, is it? Right? It's not only when we have satisfied our needs and desires that we're to be generous, right? Generosity is a picture of Christ, right? It's a picture of Christ. It is the one true characteristic of a mature Christian. Christ did not give himself so that he could get something. He needed nothing. He did not give out of his abundance. He gave everything. There is no joy like the joy of giving, for it manifests a heart that is concerned with others. With others. I remember sitting on a hill in Mexico having lunch with a student of mine who had a pretty rough life. Had a life I wouldn't wish on anyone. Had gone through some hard things in her life. And we were sitting on this hill and we were watching this mother wash her children in a little tub outside, you know. All right, we're watching another woman, you know, sweep her dirt front porch, you know, and such. And I looked at her and I said, I know your life's been really tough. Which of these people would you like to trade with? And she's like, oh, none of them, huh? Right? There's no joy like the joy of giving. So we put off the old and we put on the new. We put on Christ. Right? We put off stealing of any kind. And we put on charity. We put on being faithful in what God has called us in our labor and our work and our time. Fourthly here, look at the fourth area here. Let no unwholesome word, verse 29, proceed from your mouths, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that will give grace to those who hear. What Paul is saying here is to lay aside unwholesome speech, right? An unwholesome word. The Greek word used here means rotten, okay? It's used to describe actually rotten fruit. Right? It refers to something that is worthless, useless, right? Disease, rotten fruit. It smells terrible and it's worthless unless you got pigs. Right? Unless you wouldn't want to get near it alone, eat it. The same thing is true of Paul saying of rotten language. Whether it's a form of an off-color joke, a profanity, dirty stories, crude speech, none of it should characterize a Christian. Right? Now, for some reason, this is extremely inviting to the flesh, right? Our society actually sees this as sort of a passage to adulthood. It was for me as I grew up in a non-Christian home, right? When I was growing up, I began to feel like a man when I was unfortunately allowed to cuss or tell crude jokes in front of adults. It was kind of a rite of passage. I remember even going camping with my father and two other fathers, cousins and their dads, right? And, while camping, and it was only men and I remember I quickly learned that I could say and do things I couldn't when my mom and my aunts and my grandmothers were around, right? And it made me, unfortunately, it made me feel good, special. It unfortunately, in the world, it's a sign of growing up somehow, right? But in reality, it's a sign of the old dying, right? Spiritually inept man is what it is. For the record, when my boys and I went camping, I thought we needed something that was just men, right? Just ours. And so we would not wash dishes. We would always say, oh, men don't wash dishes. wipe them with a napkin, right? You know, right? We wouldn't comb our hair. We just put on a hat and we'd say, men don't comb their hair. Men don't shower. They just jump in the lake. They don't need soap, right? It might have been gross, but it wasn't spiritually harmful at all. I don't think so. Now, the Bible has so much to say about what comes out of the mouth, right? A lot. And Paul's going to actually talk more about that in chapter 5. But in Colossians, Paul says this in Colossians 3:8. He says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. The psalmist says in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Someone has said, if Christ is the doorkeeper of my lips, then he will be the one to determine what comes out of them. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, recorded in Matthew 12, 34. He said, for the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. Which fills the heart. You can tell a lot about a person's heart by what comes out of their mouth. Now that is putting off the old. It's putting off the flesh. When you refuse to laugh at crude language or take part in crude speech or turn a deaf ear to some gossip or rumor, that's putting off the old self. When you refuse to be extremely critical in a time of need, that's putting off the old self. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But again, that's only the first part of it, right? That's not enough. That's all you can say, that you do not do these things, you are still not living the complete full life that God has called you to. We must put on. What is putting on Christ? He says, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Right? That's always the true sign of Christ, of Christianity. It's a concern for your influence. Look, on others, there it is again. Say something positive. Say something fitting for the situation. Say something helpful. The whole matter turns on really the quality of your influence in other people's lives, right? And the question then arises, what are you doing to others by what you say? By what you say. Are your words like flaming darts that light fires in others' hearts? And smolder, and when they leave, and you leave them, they have to battle to put down the fire that you started. Or are your words clean and wholesome and helpful and faithful and building up and encouraging people? That's what Paul is talking about here. James 3:6, right, gives an expression about our tongue. Our words is what he's talking about here. And then he says the tongue is the fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members at that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The tongue has great power, doesn't it? But our tongues can not only set our souls on fire, but Paul is saying those around us, right? Those around us. Now, he gives us three benefits in verse 29 here, of Christ-like speech, of putting on. Look at those there. The first one is this. It is edifying, okay? He says here, but only such a word as is good for edification. If you allow the Lord to keep watch over your lips, whatever you say will build up others, right? Will encourage them, strengthen them. Spiritually speaking, we're talking about here, right? Question is, right? Is that what happens when you talk to people? Do they go away built up in Christ? Right? A mother's when you're with your children throughout the day, does what you say to them build them up in Christ? Fathers, when you take your children out for the day, are your conversations with them edifying and encouraging? That's the question, right? So often the problem is we're less likely to edify those closest to us, aren't we? We're more likely to correct, right? And to lose patience. We're called to edify our children, our spouses, our friends, right? And in the context here, the body of Christ, one another, right? I have met a few people that are so good at this, they make it look easy, right? There are a few like that. The rest of us find critical speech easier than edification. If you say nothing, the world will say, well, he's nice, right? He may be shy, but if your speech is edifying, the world will sit up and the world will take notice. That's a reality. It is the clothing of Christ. He says, put it on. Secondly, Paul tells us it's necessary. Look, according to the need of the moment. The phrase means as it fits the need. There are times to be critical, and being critical at times can be the edification that someone needs, right? And there are things that we could say at times that are true, but we should at times ask ourselves, is it necessary here? Is it what will edify, will move this person in the direction that God wants them? I heard someone say once that when they were growing up, anytime they would say to their mom, hey, did you know what so-and-so did? She would respond, is that necessary? In other words, is it necessary to tell me? Right? Often it wasn't necessary, right? I think this is also telling us that there is always something edifying to say in the moment. There's always the right thing to say. There's always an edifying thing to say. Something that glorifies God. Something that gives people hope, right? Something that points them in the right direction. Something that may give comfort if comfort is needed, right? Something that we can say in the moment. I think that's what Paul is saying. According to the need of the moment, there's always something that could be edifying. Thirdly, Paul tells us it's gracious. So that, he says, it will give grace to those who hear. Our word should reflect the grace which God has bestowed on us. Some verses support that. Look at Colossians 3:16, which tells us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. You see, there is the secret to gracious words. Paul says, let the word dwell within you. That's the secret. Let them penetrate your mind and your heart, right? Howard Hendricks used to say, let them penetrate your mind and your heart and let them meet up in the middle, right? Let them meet up in the middle. Place them on your house, right? In your house. The word of God on your refrigerator, on your mirrors, around your computer screen, wherever it takes to drench your life with God's word. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace. Same idea, right? As though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Do your words act as salt, right? And retard the corruption of the world, or do they contribute to the corruption of the world, right? So here's what Paul's done so far. Put aside falsehood, put on truth because we're members of one another. Put aside anger that leads to sin, and put on a control of anger that leads, right, to righteousness. It doesn't give the devil an opportunity. Put aside stealing and put on labor and honesty, so we'll have something to share with those who have need. And put aside unwholesome speech and put on edifying speech according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I don't know about you, but I was hoping it was going to get easier this week, right? I was hoping maybe to pull the sword out a little bit, but instead we just twisted it. But you know what? We shouldn't look at this as a hammer, okay? I have heard some preachers speak of preaching as go out and hammer them, right? Bring down the big mallet on them. But Paul is not talking about a hammer. He's not talking about hitting you over the head here. Not at all. He's talking about, remember the context? This is clothing, right? He's talking about clothing you in the most beautiful clothes you could ever imagine. You see? Put on Christ. I mean, who doesn't like great clothes? Right? This is a gift. A gift given by God through His Spirit. We need to come to like this clothing. You see? We need to see these things not as a drudge, right? We need to approach these things with the attitude that this is a gift given to us by God through the Spirit. You see? The man that I told you, businessman, he told me, he's like, and I am so grateful that God changed my heart on this and my mind on this, because I no longer have to live with a seared conscience. You see, I no longer have to look the other way and convince myself it's okay. And it's not as though, don't take these as a set of rules, right? That you write down. And they keep you in bondage. That's not the picture at all. Right? It's not a set of rules that keep you in bondage. It's a new life. It's a new set of beautiful clothes. It's a gift of God. Right? So let me make a deal with you, because when it comes to picking out clothes, I'm pretty bad at it. Right? The truth is, when it comes to our spiritual clothes, we can all be a little colorblind at times. And so if you help me pick out my clothes, I'll help you pick out yours, spiritually speaking here, right? We're to walk beside one another. Lift each other up. Edify one another. Worship team, you can come forward. I'm going to end with a quote from a Puritan, Thomas Watson. He's a master of words. He says this about putting off. He says, put off the old and put on the new. And he says, you see how practical this is? We shall go right on from here to see how this applies to other areas of life. Remember that it is all the application of a basic principle. Resist the old. Oh, you will feel it. You will feel the lure of it, the pull of it, the desire to give in, but resist it with your will. And it is God's will that you will stand against that thing and then turn to Christ. Cast yourself upon Him and say, Lord, I feel like doing this, but I know it is wrong. I don't want to do it. Lord, meet me. Meet me with your strength and your grace and your love. Put on the new. And when you do, you will discover there is an impartation of His life and of His strength. He is love. He is your strength. Do not sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Sing instead, I have thee every hour. I have thee. I have His life. I have His strength. I have His grace. This is the secret, He says, of living in a troubled world. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word today, right? A high calling to put off and put on Christ is what it is. But we also know and we see in your scriptures that you have already given us the power to do so. You've given us the strength, the knowledge. You have changed our heart and our mind, and we need only rely on your power, God, to live as a light for you, Lord, for you. My prayer, God, is that we do this as we walk beside one another day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.